You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In our Easter sermon series, Resurrection from Death to Life, we celebrate Christ's rise from the grave and the new life that we have in Him.
Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're beginning a three-part series, Resurrection from Death to Life. And we're going to begin our journey with a very familiar story to most of us. But we're going to begin in John chapter 11. Before we dive in, I just wanted to thank the members of this church. Each year we budget, whenever you guys vote for the budget, there is money left to send the staff, those, me, and whoever might be on staff, and to conferences to rejuvenate and refresh our soul as we continue to try and love on you guys and pour our souls out for you on Christ's behalf. And I just want to thank you. This past week, we attended a conference down in Charlotte, North Carolina, that was absolutely wonderful. I just wanted to express my thanks to all of you for continuing to vote whenever we do our budget, to leave room for us to do things like that, because it is truly a blessing for me. And I know Marty went, and when he gets an opportunity, I'm sure he'll express at some point just how much of a blessing it was to him. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. Today's going to look a little bit different than what we normally do. We're going to cover a large swath of scripture, and we're not going to tap into everything. We're just going to kind of follow the story. I got one main thing that I want to charge you with and have you think about at the very beginning, and then hopefully I've made my argument, and at the end I'll drop it in your lap and then allow God to do what He will with it. So let me pray, and we'll dive in. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to proclaim your word, Lord, and thank you, Father, for Jesus. The fact that all the songs that we just sang, that we have been brought from death to life because of what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray today, Lord, that we will see that what you have done has obligated us to give our life to you. Not partially, not whenever I feel like it. We are obligated to give our life to you. Lord, I pray that that's what we leave here with today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read this passage out of 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God. Again, this is Paul charging Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Itching ears. We come, we have something that we want to hear. And if we don't hear it, we pick up our little Bible and we move on to the next church that tells us what we want to hear. This is what Paul is telling them. This is what the future is looking like. And we can look around our world today and we can see that there all over the place. Itching ears. Today I just want to argue one point, and one point only. It's not about those itching ears and what we want. It's about what God has done and then what we are required to do for Him. And here's my simple statement. Because God brought you from death to life, you are now obligated to give God your life. You're obligated. It's not by choice, not if I have enough time, not if it's schedule fits me. No, you are obligated because God has brought you from death to life. God has brought you from, we're going to see that today. You're not your own. If you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us. So why do we ignore this and think it's okay with God? Why is it that sometimes we're like, oh, well, my schedule just doesn't fit. God's not in there. He just doesn't fit my schedule right now. Why is it that we do that? Why do we think that it's okay? Could it be that you believe a false gospel? And that has become the lens to which you see your relationship with God? That somehow, you know, I don't know, in your past, I don't know all of your past, I know many of your past, but maybe you've been taught a false gospel. And let me tell you this. If you have been, I know and I understand and I sympathize that it might still be hanging on. I get that. I walk through that. I've lived that. I get that. I empathize with you in that. One of the gentlemen that went to this conference with us, he said something on our trip down that just, it stuck with me, and it was that obligation to give your life to Christ. And then I started talking with him, and he's like, all right, Joe, I'm old. I can't remember what I said last Sunday. He was making the joke. He says, you got to go and listen. So he unpacks this false gospel. And the interesting thing is there is just a little bit of truth in all of it. Just a little bit of truth. But we know that we just got done telling that the gate is narrow, right? And the path is narrow. And if we get off that path, then we end up in hell. And I don't want none of you, brothers and sisters, to be there. None of you. Thinking, I'm good. I'm believing the right thing. I'm good. And then you take that last breath and find out that you were believing something other than Jesus Christ for your salvation. This is, again, how John lays it out. He sets it up as an interaction between a preacher and those listening. It all begins with some misused truth, right? God loves you, and he wants good things for you. That's true. But boy, you can manipulate and use that in all kinds of ways. So the preacher becomes a peddler, showing the benefits of Christ. Come into my store where there are shelves filled with the life-improving gifts of the gospel. Then the shopper comes to Christ for that thing. Freedom from addiction, freedom from hate and bitterness, freedom to have an improved marriage or a better family life, freedom from guilt, freedom from hell with the promise and going to heaven, the heaven in which I have designed where I might get to play golf all day or ride my Harley all day, not the heaven that Jesus puts forth or God puts forth in his word. All these benefits are then placed on the shelf. Now again, like I said, there's truth in there, is there not? There's some truth in there. So all the benefits are placed on the shelf. The shopper is encouraged to choose the one that they need and want, bringing them to the great gift provided to receive that gift. All that is required of the shopper is to say a prayer and really believe it in their heart. That's all that's required. You do that, you're in, you're good. That's not in the Bible, by the way. The preacher's job in this gospel is to imagine himself to be in your heart to make benefits of Christ as appealing and as reasonable as they possibly can. His job is to tell me what my heart wants and then describe how well Christ's provision will fulfill my specific yearnings. Now the preacher must compel me that I should give something back to Christ in return for what he gave me. That is not what I signed up for. I just came to get the stuff. But fair is fair. I said the prayer. I will try my best to make Jesus look good. Do you see how there's just enough misused truth in that gospel to send millions of people to hell? And maybe you don't see it because that is the gospel that you believe. And maybe you would not admit it, but last week's sermon was actually insulting. The main point being that Jesus must die, even for me. I mean, I know I'm better than that person. But yeah, he had to die for us too. See, we don't start as an objective shopper. We don't start as an objective shopper. We start as a rebel, heading to hell, in need of a different home. We have nothing to barter with. We are not in the position where our preferences matter. We are drowning in a sea of guilt. We are desperate for breath. We are dead in need of a resurrection. We are Lazarus. We are Lazarus. We need Christ to call us out of the tomb. And if Christ has brought you from death to life, then you are obligated to give God your life. Again, turn with me. Look with me in John chapter 11 to this very familiar story. We'll not be able to unpack everything that's here. There's even two sections that I'm not even going to read. It doesn't mean that they're not valid. It doesn't mean I'm doing anything wrong. It's just we only got so much time. To set the stage, Jesus just left Jerusalem because he had upset the Pharisees at the Feast of Dedication, and they tried to stone him. They're stoning him because he said what? What did he say? I am. In other words, he said, I am God. And they didn't like that, so they were going to kill him. So that's kind of the setting. And so he leaves that area, and this is where we're picking up John 11, 1 through 4. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with an ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he's there with his disciples, and he gets this message, a runner probably, come and telling them, hey, this person that you love, this person that you know, Lazarus, he's sick. Come. I mean, they just watched him do all these different healings and do all these different things. Come and fix Lazarus. Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus does not mean that this sickness is not fatal, but that it will not end ultimately in death. The death of Lazarus will prove to be for God's glory. Not in order that he may be glorified, as in praised, but in order that God's glory may be revealed, that Jesus will be revealed to say to be who he says he is. I am the truth and the life. I am the narrow door. And again, in the book of John, glory is more commonly not the praise that is God's due, but this his revelation, his self-disclosure of who he is through Jesus Christ. So he says, Lazarus' illness will not end to death, and it'll bring glory. You will see glory out of it. Pick up in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now here we have, when we read this, our natural minds and the way we think of things and the way we see things on this side of heaven, and because of the fall, we're looking at this and says, this doesn't make sense. You're telling me that you love these people and you're going to hang out 2 more days. The dude is sick. He's probably going to die. Well, here we get a glimpse into sovereignty, don't we? Into God's sovereignty. For those of us reading this and those who, if we step into their shoes, who are living it, this makes no sense. You make a declarative statement, I love these people, and I'm going to hang out here for 2 more days. We don't see that he is going to do in a situation of our life the same way they didn't know what he was going to do in Lazarus' life. That's God's sovereignty in a nutshell. We can't see all that is going on. We can't see what all this that we're suffering with, that we're dealing with, might be producing in us and for us by a sovereign God. It's just a glimpse into his sovereignty. I just want to make 2 comments, additional comments here. Most scholars believe that Lazarus was dead by the time Jesus received the message. So this was a quick sickness. It came on him fast, and probably by the time that the messenger reached Jesus, Lazarus was already passed. And Jesus stayed 2 days longer to make sure. Now, there was this, I don't know if it was a myth or a superstition, that when someone died, Like your soul would hover over your body for 3 days, and then there's a possibility of resuscitation. So he stayed, and if you put all the numbers together, the time to travel, the time that he got the message, the time that Lazarus' death, it was this 4 days idea, right, that this is going to get rid of all superstition from the people that are there that are about to witness Jesus and his glory. Jesus says, let's go. And so verses 8 through 16, I'm not going to read them, is an exchange with Jesus and the disciples that ends with Thomas coming to the same conclusion as Gimli in The Lord of the Rings, right? Because he says, we're going to go back to the place where they're going to stone Jesus. We're going to go back there, right? You know that line in Gimli that said in The Lord of the Rings, certainty of death, small chance of success, what are we waiting for? Well, this was Thomas's line. Let us also go that we may die with him. So that's kind of what happened, that interaction there as through those verses. And we're going back to the place where they're about ready to stone Jesus. Well, what are we waiting for? Let's go. We're going with him. We'll go with him and die with him. So we pick it up in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in a resurrection on the last day. So Jesus comes, Lazarus in the tomb. Martha, remember the story of Martha and Mary? Martha's up and about doing all the work, and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. So she's always the go-getter, right? She's kind of the leader. So, of course, she's going to be the first one to meet up with Jesus and say, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, these first words of Martha are not a rebuke. They're not a rebuke. We shouldn't read them as a rebuke. Rather, they're words of grief and of faith. I mean, her brother just passed. She's witnessed what Jesus has done. She knows his love for his people. She knows that he can just say the word and people are healed, blind are given sight, the lame can walk. She's grieving, and we actually see her faith. She's confident that if Jesus had been present while her brother lay ill, Jesus would have healed him. It's not a rebuke. It's just a person through their grief and actually showing us their faith, speaking these words. Faith that she affirms in the next verse, whatever you ask from God, God will give you. She believes him. She trusts him. You see her faith on display. Now, she does not have the immediate resurrection in mind. Like, she wasn't thinking, oh, you're going to raise him right now. No, she's thinking of the last days, right? That one day he will be resurrected. We see that here in the verse. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Again, she does not have this immediate resurrection in mind. She was thinking of the last day. She is referring to the final resurrection. Death will not have the last word. At the last day, the resurrection will take place and her brother will be restored to bodily life. That's what she had in mind. But on another level, Jesus is promising more immediate resurrection for Lazarus. That point actually escapes Martha. Only the unfolding drama will disclose this meaning of Jesus' words. Pick it up. In verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Up to this point in John, Jesus has repeatedly mentioned resurrection on the last day. He said it multiple times. In John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. John 6:39-40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In this, he was been in line with mainstream Judaism, but these references have also insisted that he alone, under the express sanction of the Father, would raise the dead on the last day. It was Jesus' job to raise the dead and then judge him. That's kind of what our passage was talking about as we read early this morning, that the Father gave him to Jesus. And the thing is those that he's given them to judge, some of those he's given them to be saved. And that's what that passage in John 5 is pointing out. And then John 6 comes along and says, yeah, there's certain ones that I've given you, Jesus, that will come to knowing faith in you. It's amazing how it's being set up that God is the one in charge of all this. It pushes hard back against that false gospel. It pushes hard back against that. The same truth is now repeated in the claim, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day. Right? Remember, she's thinking, he's saying, oh, your brother's going to rise. And she's thinking, sure he will, Jesus. On the last day, he's going to rise. He's trying to show her a different focus. A focus from what will happen on the last day to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. Okay, you see this good truth out here, but no, focus on me. See me. That's what he started like when he said that this death will end in seeing his glory, seeing him for who he is. That he can provide it. He will provide the resurrection. Just as he not only gives the bread from heaven, but is himself the bread of life. So also he not only raises the dead on the last day, but is himself the resurrection and the life. There is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. Again, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus is saying, I hold the keys of life and death. I am the foundation, the power of life itself. I have the power to raise dead people from the grave. I don't just teach the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am the very power of God unto life. That's who I am. In verse 26, he goes on and says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is what he asked Martha. Once a person believes in Christ, the life of Christ is poured into the soul of that person. And that life is eternal. Everyone who is in Christ has already begun to experience eternal life. That's what Nate was telling us. We've already had a taste of it, and it's ongoing. We're never going to die. How often do you think about that? You are never dying if you're in Christ. You're just getting a promotion. You're getting a promotion. How much fear falls off of us in life, in the day-to-day things, if we truly understand that, and are truly grateful and truly understand how that can happen. And we truly see Christ for who he is. We may go through the transition of physical death, but that death cannot destroy the life that Christ has given to us. Do you believe this? When Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" He is not asking if she believes that he is about to raise her brother from the dead, but if her faith can go beyond quite confidence that her brother will be resurrected at the last day, to personal trust in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. See, it goes from one of the things in the store, resurrection and life, to the person of Christ. I am the resurrection and life. The true gospel. He is the resurrection and life. The only person who can grant eternal life and promise the transformation of resurrection. We, sitting here today, may hope in the resurrection because Jesus himself has entered into death and is risen from the grave. He was resurrected. The whole human race is plunged in death, writes Calvin. Therefore, no man will possess life unless he is first risen from the dead. Hence, Christ teaches that he is the beginning of life. Do you believe this today? Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world, is how Martha answered it. Now, I'm skipping over Jesus' interaction with Mary, not, again, that it's not important, but I haven't completed my argument yet. After all, the resurrection of life could just be one of those life-improving gifts that are there in the store of the false gospel. It does not mean that I'm obligated to give God my life. Obligated to give God my life. Again, I'm unashamedly arguing that before the true gospel gave us life, we were Lazarus. We will pick up the story in verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone, Martha." The sister of the dead man said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for days." And our King James Version says that he stinketh. He'll stinketh. He's been there 4 days. He's going to start to rot. He's stinking. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Here's Lazarus, dead, bound in grave clothes, swallowed up by death. And brothers and sisters, because of sin, we are all Lazarus apart from Christ. You are dead, bound by sin. That's who we are. That's what original sin did to us. We were dead, bound by sin, swallowed up by death as the penalty for our sin. We are in need of a resurrection. And I want to show you this. Do you believe this? Or is there just something about this false gospel that resonates with you that like, yeah, man, I didn't need Jesus to do all that for me. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I got some things going on for me, and I just need a little help here and a little help there, and I'll pick this off the shelf there, and I'll pick that off the shelf there, and we'll move on with our life. Are we believing that gospel? Or do we believe the true gospel that we were dead and helpless? And if God didn't do something, we would go to hell. Because here's the thing. Where it messes us up is the rest of our life. Because if we get our justification wrong, it messes with our sanctification the rest of our life. Because all we're trying to do is work our way to heaven. Because we thought that we started by working our way to God. There's no way to do it. Nothing on that shelf is getting you there. It's only Christ and what he has done that will get us there. And so many times that we get messed up in our sanctification because we have our justification wrong. How are we made right before God? We are dead. just like Lazarus. That's what I'm arguing. And I know many people say, oh, no, no, there's just a little bit of glimpse of good in us. No, the Bible says we're dead, and I'm going to show you. And I'm not going to interject any man's words. I'm just going to give you what the Bible says, and you can determine for yourself. Because until you understand just how far you were from God, then you will not see Jesus in his glory. Because you're still trying to use some of what you brought to the table that saved you. And we got to lay it all down. Because it's him only. Here, this is just the word of God. You can look it up. I'll give you all the references if you want to go and look up. Make sure that I haven't interjected anything in here. Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Psalm 14:1 through 3 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah 17, above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Mark 7 says this, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Romans 3 says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, one of my favorites. I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humanity and justice, with patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of peace. And that is not right. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in 2 Corinthians 4 to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep that from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let me get you the right Ephesians passage, please. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we are without Christ. That is how terrible original sin is. That is what we are facing each and every day without Christ. Now, none of this tickles our ears or presents to us with what we yearn. You know why? Because I have just laid out, we don't yearn for the things of God until something happens to us. Until something happens to us. What happens? Let's read and find out. John 11:41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you, for you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him crow. Lazarus, come out. And we know that this is a tomb full of dead people. There's probably other tombs around there. And he had to say Lazarus. Because if God says come out, they all would have came out. But do you see at some point in time in your life, some soul that has been changed by the gospel came to you and gave you the gospel. And through the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of God, he said, Sam, come out. Derek, come out. That's how we're saved. Christ did not invite Lazarus out of the tomb. He commanded him out of the tomb. That's a command. He didn't wait for Lazarus to cooperate with him. He says, you come now. Have you experienced that? Can you honestly say, sitting here today, that all the scriptures that I was unpacking about our sick hearts that were given to us because of the fall, have we had that transformation? Are we still believing the false gospel and picking things off the shelf? Do we see just how dead we were? And then do you see how glorious it is that Jesus has called us out of the tomb and brought us from death to life? Do we see that today? So what happened to Lazarus? We see, as we continue on Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that one and one may boast. Lazarus, come out. If you are here today and you are in Christ, you have been called out from death into life. This is the work of the Holy Spirit when you heard the gospel and God fulfilled his promise. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus has brought you from death to life. You are obligated to give God your life. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray for us today. If there's anyone here that through your gospel, you have called from death to life, Lord, we rejoice. May they turn and repent and put their faith in you. A gift given to you as we experience the calling out from death to life. And maybe for many of us here, we know all this. Like, okay, that was a good trip down memory lane, Joe. But do we live as if this is true every day? We are obligated to give him our life because he called us out of the tomb. He called us out. Lord, I pray for those that, like me, who know and have seen this, many others sitting in this room, that there is no way that you, through your Spirit, can allow us to leave here today and live the same old way. Lord, show us to change a little bit, at least. just to change one degree at a time. Help us to do so. Do we truly understand that because of what you've done, you've called us out of the tomb, we now give you everything. We are obligated to do so. And there is so much joy in doing so. So much joy. Lord, I pray that we would experience that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.